Thank you for attending session 377 titled Post-Mormons with Carpal Tunnel, Riding the Way Out. On behalf of Sunstone, we want to thank you for attending Sunstone and attending the closing evening session for Saturday. Following this session, there will be an epic Mormon potluck at the park just east of the venue, which is about 5 minutes away. A comedy show and a kickball game between Mormon fundamentalists and ex-Mormons. Tickets are $10 to this, and it is a donation to Sunstone. And they're available for purchase at the registration desk. We would love to have you all join us. Look to your printed program for instructions to the park. This session is being recorded, and you will be able to purchase it after the presentation ends at the registration desk on the main floor. Please silence your cell phones and remain respectful. As you leave tonight, we want to thank all of you for coming and being part of this Sunstone Symposium. You have now participated in a tradition of Mormon history that is over 40 years long. The Restoration tradition can be what we make it, and your participation helps make Mormonism a little more diverse, interesting, and inclusive. Please support Sunstone by making a donation, subscribing to the magazine and podcasts, and by attending our regional conferences. Our next conference will be in London in September. There's nothing like traveling the world with your favorite Sunstone friends, so please join us. Sunstone cannot exist without your financial support. We want to keep this community growing into a healthy, vibrant way to engage Mormonisms, and thank you for being a part of that. This session is 90 minutes long, and we ask both audience and the presenters to keep within that framework so that folks can get to dinner on time. About this presentation, leaving Mormonism can be an excruciating process with heaps of emotional, social, and psychological backlash. In this session, a distinguished group of post-Mormon writers will share excerpts of their exit narratives and poetry. They will discuss the role writing has played and continues to play in their faith transitions. Dana Patterson is the author of If Mother Braids a Waterfall, published or going to be published by Signature Books in 2020. Her creative work has appeared or is forthcoming in Poetry, Agni, Crab Orchard Review, Hotel America, Passages North, Sugar House Review, Western Humanities Review, and Zone 3. She is the founding editor-in-chief of Psaltery and Lear, a former managing editor of Bellingham Review, and poetry editor for Exponent 2 magazine. She is co-editor of Dove Song, Heavenly Mother in Mormon Poetry, and her website is danapatterson.com. Mehdi Harrison is the author of The Bishop's Wife, many essays for Huffington and a religious news service about Mormonism. She is currently working on a new podcast, The Mormon Sabbatical. Allie Spikes is a writer whose work often focuses on faith, gender, and family relationships. She earned her MA in English Literature and Linguistics from Texas Tech University and is an MFA student at the Western Washington University in Bellingham, Washington. Heather Holland is an assistant professor at Snow College, where she teaches English and creative writing. She completed an MFA in creative writing with a minor in gender and women's studies at the University of Wyoming. Her poetry and essays have appeared in Salt Front, The Found Poetry Review, Segula, is that how you pronounce it? Mm-hmm. Okay. Exponent 2, and her chapbook, Mastering the Art of Joy. And finally, Timothy Liu's latest book is Luminous Debris, New and Selected Ledger Domain, 1999 to 2017. Yes. Okay. Widely published, his accolades include Norma Farber First Book Award from the Poetry Society of America, a Beyond Margins Open Book Award from Pen America, and Book of the Year Award from Publishers Weekly. His journals and papers were archived in the Berg Collection at the New York Public Library. A reader of occult esoterica, he lives in Manhattan and Woodstock, New York. So right now, we'll turn it over to our presenters.
Fantastic. Thank you so much, Paula. Can everybody hear me okay? This is going to be weird. What if I lean back? Can everybody? Okay.
You can take it out.
I'm going to take it out instead of weirdly sitting forward the whole time. I'm super excited to be here, and I'm really grateful to be joined by these amazing panelists, and thank you, Paula, for moderating our session today. When I was putting this together, I thought of post-Mormon writers that I really respect and admire, and I was like, who is my pie in the sky? Like, I would just love to present on a panel with this person. And I thought of Timothy Liu, and I was like, well, there's no way he would come, though. There's just no way, because he's in New York City, and he's this amazing poet with many, many accolades. And I was like, well, I'm just going to email him. like the worst he could say was no, and then he didn't say no, and he's here, and I'm really, really grateful for you coming all this way to join us. And I'm very attached to Allie. We are up in Bellingham, Washington together, and I've just met Heather and Mehdi, but I'm an admirer of their work, and I'm really excited to be presenting with both of them. So I've titled my comments today, From Journaler to Poet, Genres of Orthodoxy and Possibility. Ever since I was young, I've been an avid journaler. I remember my parents giving me my first journal when I was 7. It was red, with the word journal, embossed in gold, cursive on the cover. You probably all had a journal similar to that, right? I wrote little, and I drew a lot as a kid. My favorite picture is of the Holy Ghost as an actual Halloweenish ghost with a Freiburg-style Nephite headband, as well as the Holy Ghost's wife in similar garb. Yeah, gradually, I began to draw less and write more. I heard messages from the pulpit that encouraged me to keep a journal for posterity and for my own mental, emotional, spiritual well-being, and I grew to love the daily exercise of narrating my day to an imaginary audience of grands and great-grands. Since God could hear my innermost thoughts, and as I wrote, I thought through and weighed my failures and successes, God was also lumped in with my journal's imaginary audience. I wrote in my journal daily and at length until I became a mother, and still I journaled when I could muster enough energy to do so. The strange combination of sleep deprivation and searing diurnal monotony left my entries brief, but still fairly regular. It wasn't until I experienced what I will call my 5-year faith crisis that I nearly dropped journaling altogether. Part of me said to myself, I really should be writing this all down in my journal, my questions, my struggles, so that I can think through all these problems on the page. But another part of me choked on the idea of journaling. At the time, I had a vague feeling of shame, and as if my imaginary audience of posterity as well as God would disapprove of what I wrote, of what I thought. It's as if the act of inscribing my thought processes in my journal somehow made my gradual apostasy more concrete and exposed, and I felt in an unsettling way that my journals were akin to church property rather than personal sanctuary. However, I did not and do not feel the same way about poetry. I could shape my questions, perplexities, and doubts into poems without the associated guilt or imaginary audience, even when my poems are deeply confessional. I think back on that transitional time now and realize that because being a good journaler was so often encouraged at church, for me, journaling had become linked with the habits of a good Mormon. Writing in a journal was like scripture study, prayer, fasting, attending church services or temple sessions, and wearing garments. I saw journaling as one of many Orthodox practices I had begun to slowly prune, like diseased branches from my life. Strangely, even though I wanted to continue journaling, I felt an almost physical response, a pit in my stomach, when I thought of picking up the pen and gilded book. As the energy I expended on journaling sharply declined, my efforts to write poetry steadily increased. What was it about the genre of poetry that invited me to a renewed, although altered, relationship with writing? The poet Mae Swenson said, "It's not for me religion. It seems like a redundancy for a poet." Perhaps this is part of it. As I closed the door on orthodoxy, I wanted to maintain some version of spirituality, and poetry in part fulfills that need for me. Poetry is art, not necessarily representing truth with a capital T. In a poem, I could shape and reshape my words, my truths, as well as my thinking, reveling in the slowdown and the flexibility, the opportunity to revise and revise again. Poet Matthew Babcock says, "What is revision but writerly repentance?" Most of my journal entries are in pen. Rarely do I scratch out a line, rewrite it to reflect a better turn of phrase or a more honed-in thought or a different truth. Poetry, excellent poetry, which I aspire to, demands revision, demands the nitpicky attention to language that I used to engage in when I pored over scripture. Poetry is a whole new pond in which I can ponder. without the imagined audience looming over my shoulder. Instead, I hope for an audience for my work, but I'm never guaranteed one by faith's narrative of deity or posterity. I work hard to shape a poem, and if I'm lucky, it will be a poem and may, as Emily Dickinson says, take the top off someone's head. It will open a door to that roofless room where the reader may dwell in possibility. Another reason why poetry opened up to me its capacious spaces is that, in contrast to journaling, I don't associate the genre with Mormon orthodoxy. Yes, poems are occasionally read over the pulpit. Yes, many hymns began their lives spoken rather than sung. Yes, Eliza R. Snow was called a prophetess poetess in the early days of the church. Still, I'd say overall Mormons are a prose-loving people, and over-the-pulpit, sermon-loving people. I was raised by a desert book manager, and I'll always remember my dad's words after I'd begun to write poetry and asked why there wasn't a poetry section at the church-owned bookstore. He laughed and said, "Poetry doesn't sell." Most Mormons, like most American citizens, are plain-speaking and capitalist-minded folk to whom poetry seems ornamental and eccentric at best. A hobby, not a vocation. I know there are outliers to my generalizations, but it's how I've perceived poetry as a genre in my upbringing and why I believe poetry offered itself as new garment to me, just as my holy vestments began to itch. The poet Tyler Chadwick says of poetry's openness as a genre, "Whereas dogma intends to pin down and flatten out ideas and to narrow the conceptual frames through which people view the world, poetry relies on metaphor, nuance, ambiguity, and emotion to open audiences toward the abundance and possibilities of human knowledge, experience, relationships, organizations, and culture. I believe people of all faiths, not just Mormons, need poetry's openness, its expansiveness, to push against the suffocating trajectory of dogma. Especially important for me, poetry as a genre has given me space to work out my continually evolving relationship with faith in general and Mormonism in particular. On that note, I'd like to leave you with a long poem of mine. It's a poem in 33 sections called Still Mormon. It's the last poem in my poetry collection, which is coming out in the book with signature next year, and it offers a portrait of how I currently perceive my relationship to Mormonism. Still Mormon. 1. I'm Mormon the way stars, rubbed out at noon, robbed by sun, still burn. 2. The way a geode emptied of its quartz is still stone. 3. The way a whisper is still a breath, carved by tongue and teeth. 4. I'm Mormon the way a cathedral is still a cathedral, even after iconoclasts shatter the windows, decapitate the saints, 5, blunt their hands, topple their trunks from tiered niches, tear them from cubbies, pillars, plinths, a restoration of plain glass letting in bolts of austere, gray, silk light. 6. I'm Mormon the way a Greek Orthodox is primarily Greek and less Orthodox, my own icons gathered under sky blue domes. 7. Madonna of sagebrush, her foot crushing crickets, seagull perched on her shoulder. Liahona in her left hand, seagull lily in her right, beneath her image a red desert where all may light a beeswax candle to illuminate her honeyed look, beneficent smile. 8. The way you can take the girl out of Utah, but can't take Utah out of the girl. The way my hair and skin settle into dry heat and Cache Valley smog, my shoulders, Wellsville peaks, my paunch and thighs, Wasatch foothills, my veins mapping Bear River on right and Logan River on left, all their tributaries. 9. Lakes, marshes, canals, brooks, streams, ditches, rills. 10. I'm Mormon the way a swimmer caught in riptide and carried out makes peace with blue death, but wears a thin suit of hope that her body will be transmuted into
11, something lovely and holy, sea star, anemone, tiger shark, more than watermark left to fade on the page, more than a name writ in water. 12. I'm Mormon the way the deeply drowned tree ghosting beneath the boat is still a tree. 13. The way a sugar maple tapped of its sweetness stretches its leaves to hold the sun. 14. How the choir keeps singing after the beautiful organ fails, wind moving through brass pipes not making a sound, and the singers robed in velvet continue a cappella, emerald voices floating luminous like curls of prayer smoke. 15. How the valley dweller watches her mountains glow, giants jeweled on a wildfire night, how she grows as close as she dares to damage, to catastrophe, wills the chopper pilot's safe journey from lake to lick of flame. 16. How the valley dweller remembers the green hill hid in an April shroud. 17. Like the peahen in the Empress's menagerie among the glossy, iridescent eyes. 18. Like a kangaroo among the beauty. 19. I'm still Mormon the way a zoo's golden eagle worries clipped wings, and also the way a rewilded wolf tastes captivity in her one chipped tooth. 20. I'm Mormon the way skunk smell lingers long after the boys lure it into the girl's cabin, slam a wire cage over its surprise, its vicious 21 hiss and spray, the way the stink cloud clings to hair, to skin, to grandmother's yellow patchwork quilt the girl should have left home but brought for comfort, and how could she know boys could be so mean? 22. I'm Mormon the way ham hock soup is still pork knuckle, is still pig, after slaughterhouse, after blood drains and butchers cut through bone, chopping shank, 23, from leg, metatarsal from tibia, boiling down gristle and skin to soften the meat and beans. 24. I'm still Mormon the way scars glisten, or angiomas cauterized from left temple resurface elsewhere like beads of blood. 25. As the beautyberry tree purples her fruit in the dusky bloom of autumn night. 26. As the peach tree drops its one swelling to the ground. 27. I'm Mormon the way a Baroque theater house combusts in its special effects, gilded ceiling giving way to open sky and an audience of rain. 28. I'm still Mormon, the way an astronaut watches from the cupola's seven windows as sunslit lifts the dark from Earth's contours. 29. The way a tethered astronaut turns to face the deep black of space while loving the sun on her back, the tug of her umbilical. 30. I'm Mormon, the way a student graduates in debt to her alma mater, school of the slowest clock and endless scripture chase, school of humdrum 31, hymn hum in braided harmony, school of wonder bread, passed hand to hand in chapel hush, the paper thimbles drop, a soft percussion. 32. I'm still Mormon the way a poem is a room and refuses the period's lock. 33. Still Mormon the way paper gives itself over to blade and page and pen, but remembers what it was like to have roots. Thick, woody skin, lenticels, xylem, loved by sunlight in a copse of its kin. Thank you.
Talking to a friend recently who has experienced some serious doubt about her belief in God, I found myself saying, everyone has to give up the old God and find the real one. What I meant was that we often reach a point in our lives where one crisis or another has led us to a realization that the God we had been worshiping was a false God, a God who never really existed in the first place. And though I won't pretend that this process was enjoyable in my experience, I look back and see it as a necessary part of my growing understanding of the true God I now worship more clearly. For me, the God I used to worship was an arcade game God, one who waited for me to rack up enough points for goodness in order to reward me. When I didn't get the reward I wanted over and over again, despite the fact that I felt strongly I had racked up enough points, I was angry, and then despondent, and then rejected God altogether. Eventually, I came back to God, but my new understanding is that this God is full of love and acceptance. He's a God who comforts through day-to-day tribulation, a God who hopes that I find compassion for others. And perhaps a God who sends these poems to attack me in the middle of the night. I am a reluctant poet. I was supposed to write prose, and about a year ago, I had multiple experiences where poems came as if dictated to me in the middle of the night, and I couldn't go back to sleep until I had written them down. And they just keep coming. And every once in a while, somebody who's a real poet will say something to me like, would you like me to teach you how to edit poetry and how to write it better? And I say, no, could I just send the poems to you? I have other things to do with my time, and I don't need these poems. So someone on Facebook who was commenting on a post, because I post a lot of my poems on Facebook, so a friend of mine had reposted one of my poems, and one of her friends on Facebook said something like this, perhaps you should read this other book of poetry where someone actually knows how to write poetry with good words instead of this other poem that is just interesting ideas broken up line by line. And I thought, that is the best description of my poetry ever. Interesting thoughts broken up line by line. So I feel like now I've reached this weird point in my life where I can't have a conversation with anybody without, like, having a poem. I'll be like, oh, just a minute, I have to tell you this poem in order to explain any thoughts to you. So I'm not going to say any more about my face transition because it's all in this poetry. This poem is called Two Selves. Old me and new me stare at each other across the table. She is so young with her big bangs and her big eyebrows. She is so confident, so sure of herself and of the world. She beams with happiness, and she doesn't know that new me is herself in 30 years. She thinks that the other woman is just an older friend who has gone astray. She wants to bring her back to the fold. She reminds her that she was happier before and that she doesn't want to give up everything just for the dubious reward of telling the truth. I look at her and I think how strange it is to see her here. I don't know what to say to her. She is trying to be kind, but I can feel the condescension, the superiority. I wish we could be friends, but I don't know how to tell her that I am her. I am her future. I am who she will become. She doesn't want to become me. She doesn't believe she will become me. She loves herself, and I love her, old me. And even I have a hard time loving new me. I wonder if she sees the age lines around my eyes, the drooping breasts, the dark sunspots on my face and hands, the graying hairs around my temple, the sagging butt, fading lines of pregnancy weight, the bike accident scars on legs and elbows, the loose skin around my jaw, the ruined toenails from running, the eyes and ears needing aids to function. Why would she want to become me? I try to think of the good things, the things that she wanted that I have, the career, the fame, the reputation, books published, races won, the Boston Marathon, medals and t-shirts, children born and raised and sent off to colleges with scholarships and honors, the growth and development past anything she imagined that I or we might do. But we sit there across the table and I don't tell her who I am. I don't tell her that time travel is real and that this is the only chance we will ever have to talk to each other. I hold her hand and give her my best advice. I tell her I love you. And someday you will be a wonderful mother. You will write books you will be proud of. And she shrugs and can't look me in the eyes anymore. This one is called Kintsugi. You aren't broken, a friend insists. You can be healed, I hear a pastor say. But I am broken, and healing that would seem to make me someone else, not me. What I strive for is kintsugi, the art of mending vessels with gold in their cracks. I want my brokenness to be beautiful. I want to be who I am and to be seen as art. I want people to tell me they see how I've put the shards back together and admit they do the same. This is Endless Pit. I wasn't pushed. I didn't fall. It feels like I stood at the precipice for 1,000 years, weighing the pros and cons, imagining the fall, arguing and explaining with my husband and my children. But when the time came, I jumped alone into the endless pit. I'm still falling, waving my arms, screaming, and kicking my feet. So why did I jump? If I thought about it for so long, I chose because it had to be. I don't claim a serpent tempted me. This wasn't a fall. It was a leap into the unknown. This was the divine in me, wanting to experience the good and bad, the bitter and sweet, the glory and the terror. Sometimes I wonder, though, if I'm still falling. This is rules. This is how I used to live Mormonism. If you do all these things, you will be protected from all the bad things. You will control the universe. You will be a god. Drink no coffee or tea, no alcohol, don't use tobacco or drugs, don't use curse words, don't show your naked shoulders or your knees or your stomach or your cleavage, don't have sex or look at pornography or masturbate, don't think about sex, go to church on Sunday, give tithing to the church, give alms to the poor. Be kind and loving, love church first, love God first, love your family first, be happy, always grateful, share your testimony, convert others, earn money, but not too much, don't think bad thoughts. And if you break any of the rules ever, or don't add enough new rules, but not those, some other ones that you didn't think of, then anything bad that happens is your fault, and you need to repent. Always repent, so you can control the universe again, so you can be a god and safe and make new rules. Okay, this is the god of lost keys. I hear a lot of people talk about the god of lost keys, especially post-Mormons, and they don't believe in the god of lost keys. So I hear people complain that God will help people find keys, but not save young children from terrible sexual abuse, from sex trafficking, from cancer, from starvation, from war, from exposure or heat exhaustion, from being locked accidentally in a car by a neglectful parent, or 1,000 mundane ways to die, from flu to chicken pox or a traffic accident. And I guess I don't believe in a vending machine God who waits for us to put in coins of obedience, coins of fasting and prayer, coins of faith and church attendance, temple worship and genealogy and all of the things. But I do believe in a God that clears the mind and the soul, that helps us to see the real world and ourselves and others more truly. So do I believe that praying to God can help someone find lost keys? I do. Fervently, I do. This is haunting. Sometimes it feels like old beliefs haunt you for a long time before you can figure out how to let them go. Your brain is used to following a certain path, and that's the default. Just like when you get in a car and head to the grocery store, even when you're supposed to be driving to the gym. So you do the thing that you're supposed to do, and you wait for lightning to strike. So you do the thing you're not supposed to do, and you wait for lightning to strike. For the heavens to turn dark and rumble, for punishment to come and hit hard. You look for the punishment and make it up if it doesn't come. Maybe this is punishment, maybe this is. And slowly you learn new paths, a new default. You stop expecting the punishment mostly, except maybe in your dreams where there's still lightning, still an angry God who wants to hurt you because you are wrong. Then one day you wake up and the ghosts are gone, your mind is your own again. You aren't waiting for anything but a beautiful day. And even when the bad stuff comes, you know it's not a punishment, but random crap that you can get through like everyone else who isn't being punished either. All right, this is the last one. So when I say I believe in God again, I hope none of you imagine that what that means is that I now have the true idea of God. That's not what I mean. I'm deeply unsure about whether this God is anything realer than just me wanting there to be a God, and I'm just fine with that. However, I have found it to be deeply meaningful to imagine a feminine God sometimes. So this is the feminine God. This is called birthing soul. I curl up on the floor in the fetal position, groaning in pain, sweating and whispering for relief. She lies down behind me, putting pressure on my back, Each time a wave hits me, encouraging me that I can do this, that I've done this before, that I am strong. I don't want to be strong. Take this away from me. I'm too old to be a mother again. I don't want another child. None of this makes sense to me. I'm not pregnant. I felt no kicking inside me, no swelling of my stomach. But she laughs gently and gives me ice chips, wipes my brow, and tells me that I'm not birthing a child. Don't you know what this is? She asks. Of course I don't, I say. If she knows, why doesn't she tell me? This is you birthing your soul. You're birthing yourself, child. And the pains begin again.
We'll see how I can flip this. Holding a microphone, too. I'm going to start with a poem. Self-portrait in which I fail to hide my daddy issues from Google. I'm no Mormon, but ask Google, can you take the Mormon out of a once Mormon? I'm Mormon. Former stay-at-home Mormon mom, a non-drinker, newly in love with drunk texting, in love with drunk sighing, whose newest career is to act sober. My coffee press taunts me from the counter, and I ask Google whether someone can be both mother and drinker, of coffee and wine, eater of attention and gaze, champion of vacuity, unreasonable seeker of comfort and cow pasture, swirling wind and the twitch of horse muscle under thigh, purple alfalfa flowers and hail green sky. The just right pressure of nebulizer mask on my mouth, the rough edge of a graphite-covered callus. In response, Google only offers tips for alcoholic parents, which I might have offered my dad or sneakily saved as his homepage had we known Google a million years ago. He hates Mormons and loves whiskey. I can't understand how he feels about me. As a matter of slang, his God complex seems to reign over the words we exchange. I still remember how to play the good girl, to be quiet and still while he checks 1,000 bales of hay. Google reminds me that hay should be baled at less than 18% moisture to avert mold. Mom says Dad didn't want me or my 5 siblings. He disremembers that I once rode a walkable mile with my thumb smashed in the pickup door of the dusty vanilla cab under his headache rack down a Rocky Mountain road holding a chain stringer of gawking trout, sucking silent tears, the smell of salmon eggs and cheese through pilled purple sweatshirt, until he shifted to park so I could disappear, thumb in mouth, in the silver light of quaking aspens. I ask Google why this poem keeps getting taken over by my dad. On this, Google gives bad fucking advice, dressed in last season's platitudes from a sleepy suburban mall, the kind a minivan-driving Mormon mom might buy, overripe in Goodwill 2 towns away, during a late spring sun shower the night before the Sabbath. I ask Google, can children survive a split religion household? Even Google predictably defers to Mormon authority on why religious compatibility matters. My enter key depressed only 4 short decades too late for my parents, who might have, but definitely didn't, think twice about 22 years or 1,144 afternoons strangled by Sunday fights that were anything but confined to the Sabbath. Like that one afternoon when Dad snuck me to the car to see my best friend's wedding, a Sunday matinee at the other end of the Kansas Highway. Against my mom's conviction, in the words of an old prophet man, Gordon B. Hinckley, who would frown at my nose ring and tattoo, demand repentance for Sunday shopping rituals. Or that Sunday afternoon, Dad took me to the farm to ride. It was the time Mom said that mouthful of dirt and Red's hoof-shaped gash on my bruised thigh was meant to be understood as a warning not to break the Sabbath again. Or like those post-divorce Sundays after I'd banished Dad from my life, God's will, Mom said, for a solid 780 Sabbath days, those dadless Sundays I broke the Sabbath anyway for nothing more than a 40-fucking-2-cent pop from a McDonald's drive-thru where I wanted God to wear a grease-stained headset and a faded too-big polo, where I wanted God to scrub the shit out of toilets and look into my eyes and apologize for serving me Diet Coke instead of Coke, for offering me ketchup instead of love. Thank you all for coming, and I'm so glad to be here, and thank you, Dana, for organizing the panel. Just a few quick facts, and then I'm just going to read a few more poems. I left the church in November of 2016. I was young women's president in my, of my ward. I was a temple worker. I was a PhD student of linguistics. an English instructor. I had a 2, a 3, and a 5-year-old at home. The church's November 2015 policy on the LGBTQ community really drove the wedge through my already sort of like broken foundation. And then the 2016 U.S. presidential election really cracked it all open for me. I think it broke something in many people. But I became suddenly hyper aware of the major hierarchies and power structures in my life that I'd been sort of dutifully ignoring. And how severely the real me was butted up against the Mormon me in the life I was living. So I was spending more hours than I had, you know, for this bishop who could not be pleased, and for a dissertation chair who, although I performed wickedly well for her, the star surrenderer to tough authority that I am, she was very punishing. So my life revolved around impossible expectations based in shame. But if I learned one thing growing up in the church with a Mormon mom and grandparents and a non-member dad who hates Mormons and a God who sees me as soiled and flawed, it's that I'll never be enough in any situation, but what's worse than constant failure is the refusal to engage in it. So as far as how Mormonism affects, influences, shapes my writing, I'll say that I'm also here in Salt Lake on a research grant to expand some of the research that I was doing for that dissertation I never finished. So my scholarly work is in discourse analysis, and I've chiefly focused on discursive patterns in sermons given by male leadership at women's meetings, and also the ones that are directly addressing women and gender roles in the audience. So I've also written scholarly papers on the discursive patterns of reappropriation in the ordained women movement. And then so for my creative work, I've shifted a little bit more into primarily writing on Mormon women's voices, including my own, but also those in contemporary and early writings. But I think probably most importantly, as might become clear, I've given myself permission to write the things that I never even wanted to think before. So this poem is called On My Lunch Break Between the Cereal Aisle and the Baking Aisle, an Ode to the Overwhelmed. But, like, I remember I was once a person, a Mormon girl person, a pre-mother, like pre-med or predestination, like the poor guy burdened with family fortune. But, like, there's only deficit in motherhood, and it swells like that asymmetrical mole my sister keeps getting cut out of her head. And now, a mother, a stretched-out sheepdog who no longer bends the right way for a backhand spring, a concierge, admin, spine splinterer. I'm always vexed by people who say they need a hobby or have any amount of milliseconds in their mouths or the freedom to fuck. I swallow Excedrin every 4 hours until my pit stains meet my waistband with the hope that in exchange for humiliation and dampish malaise, some rainbow cupcake glitter god will use her sacrament bread, holy water, and magic cloth to turn me into a stick bug, sexless and free. This one is called Mormon Daughter. Lift me up, Mom, to the windshield chip, magnified nausea in the sunlight, and bright white strident soap sanctity of capped sleeves. Offer me through hail green wheat twister earthquakes, corrugated crumpled tin, Aquanet fairgrounds, dust like cyclone swine pen. Baptize me in neatly poured salvation swamp behind the honeyed oak doors. Belt buckled Wrangler toads beseech the Jesus in their own name for deliverance. Marry me to salted tanks of scalding milk, mucus-walled and depthless. This one is called Can I Get Some Blood Without Apology? Begin with a closed mouth, arachnid egg sac sewn to your tonsils, trembling against your tongue's root. Its spider hatch splay crosses your wicked palate. Can you be still enough to hold it to your muscle, finger it with rosy buds, taste how curdled? On your cheeks inside, refusing the urge to bite, fondle its folds, roll it, tonguing white fur of mold, seal the vacuum of your mouth around its heat, enzyme warped and rendered, seeping into your tender lungs, clotted and capable, exhaling only scrambles of double-jointed exoskeletons. And I have two more. This one is called You Can Take Your Bunny Rabbit Sleeping Mask and Go Back to Your Husband Now, or Okay, Bye. Bewitch me, Hellcat, nude, high-ponied eyes. Behind your blockade, draw a crowd and ask me, roseate and flannel and shades, am I a 10? Boomerang me, blonde, crazed, you glittered angel. Lead-painted, wings clipped. Borderline broken in that hotel room, you cracked me, cajoling. Your nails were too wet. You begged me, bae, to pull that black leather skirt up over your ass with my quaking, freckled fingers that change diapers, iron, and fold my husband's expectations. Catch a glimpse, kitten, me trying not to look at you like a creep. Pour me, against Mormon sensibility, champagne, and lick my chantilly flame, birthday fingers in cream, pluck pink berries from my fluttering tines, I'll avert my eyes. Selfie your kibitz, your kissy face cruelty, insta that shit and snap it down south to your husband in Texas, while I sweat, fly hatched and yellow, dreaming of you in jeans. And this last one is called Baptism. It's curious to anticipate my mother's death for a set of dishes I wouldn't buy. Orange against blue, delicate buds clatter. We safely pack them away, unused, afraid God will come for them and plead for the faith to give them up. Broken Mormon, China in the sun, myth tells us it binds the temple's sparkling walls, blinding polygamized donors of empty teacups and time, of fulfillment and daughters, mined for self, white hot and stitched by scare swamp sin. Gleaming Mormon, China, our last pleasure, crushed for the kingdom. Survivorized, mothers offer up tinderboxes for the Lord, like how prophets place women on the altar, brilliant loins rubied. Unnumbed, we wait for the prophet's commandment. Misery is natural, like drugless breech birth. Innocent Mormon daughters, swollen eaves, multiply sleepless milk, yellow and rich. Tenderly, revive my bleach-scoured insula. Shed my stretch-marked smile and ashen Mormon guts next to my hamster wheel and metastatic debt. I'll heave them over the font's wall onto concrete in shattering heaps, my daughters watching. Let me give my box, decimated and bright.
So it sounds like we have similar stories as far as our exits from Mormonism, though I kind of consider myself more of a sideways Mormon than a post-Mormon. I'm not sure where I am yet. my faith transition probably began when Matthew Shepard was killed. I remember holding my brand new baby and reading about that and thinking, I'm part of an organization that teaches that something is so wrong about someone that it is okay to hate them for who they love. And that festered over the years for a long time. And it wasn't until many years later when I found myself back in school taking an existentialism class at the same time I was reading Emerson and Thoreau and Emily Dickinson and a number of other things that just kind of, it all fell apart for me. And I thought, you know, this is, I don't know that I believe this is true or good for me at this point. And so then it slowly started ending for me. And the way that I have kind of processed everything has been through writing. And one thing that made it interesting with my faith transition is it all kind of came to a head at the same time that I was going through a divorce and then lost my brother to a heroin overdose. So those 6 months, having, you know, losing all faith in everything, being angry at God, and then my brother dies and I'm getting divorced, it was bad. So I'll read a little more about that. But this is a poem called The Long Drawn Chime, which is when I was kind of processing what it means to believe, regardless of whether that was Mormonism or not. The Long Drawn Chime. Here, near the end of my 36th year, a barbed awakening, a brutal and blurry-edged listening to the center of my chest that burns, that questions, that finds no answer but a fire's heat reaching. and the question is the timid pulse in my wrist, and the answer is the furious pulse in my throat, and the question is my breath fogging the February air, and the answer is the deep inhale, and the question is my feet on the ice, and the answer is the slip and the stumble and the catching myself before I fall. And the question is the dust of snow on the mountaintops, and the answer is the clouds that wrap the mountains in scarves. And the question is Auriga the charioteer riding past Pegasus in the blue midnight, and the answer is a star that is just about to die but will keep throwing light toward Earth for 1,000 years. And the question is the long-drawn chime, and the answer is the silence just after. Next, I'm going to read pieces of an essay that I wrote called Write It, Reckoning with Faith and Love and Loss. Two words in Elizabeth Bishop's haunting villanelle, One Art, have been pounding through my brain the last few days. Write it. Two words in a poem that circles, obsesses, revisits, and reframes thoughts on loss. Villanelle at its best. Bishop wields the form with stunning power. She begins with nonchalance. The art of losing isn't hard to master. In fact, some things are just meant to be lost. It's just the way of it. One learns to deal with lost keys or lost time. But slowly, her list of lost things starts growing, starts including larger and more important losses, her mother's watch, loved homes, realms, rivers, continents. At the end of this list, she insists, I miss them, but it wasn't a disaster. This brings us to her last stanza, even losing you, the loss of a beloved, the thing she loved about this person. She repeats one more time, and we might believe her at first. It's evident the art of losing's not too hard to master, but then she moves on, though it may look like, write it, like disaster. This last stanza undoes me. No matter how many times I read it, she builds the losses until we understand that her greatest loss is this beloved person. We want to believe with her that it won't be hard to master the art of such loss. But then that parenthetical, then those two words of command to herself, write it. I cycle through stages of grief again and again, and then I read Bishop again. Her telling interjection tells me I am not alone. It shatters my composure. Those two words break through my casual insistence that I'm moving forward, gaining mastery of this new creature I am in a strange world I don't actually understand. Write it. No. I want to write about my love affair with the red rocks of the Colorado Plateau, the way red sand in my wool socks brings me home to myself. I will write about geology and deep time, frozen sand dunes covered in petroglyphs. I will write about falling in love with and marrying Rob, then write about Mormon settlers and the Native Americans from whom the Mormons stole the land they claimed God gave them. I will write about lizards and birds and flowers and juniper. Let my mind live in the desolate abundance of the desert. I'm going to hike into the backcountry with my words and never come out. Write it. Grief is a funny thing, vicious and funny. An unwanted house guest that squats in your living room and won't move out. A dog chasing its tail. Unwanted habits taking over your body and mind, chewing the inside of your cheek all day until it bleeds, pulling your own fingernails out one by one and watching intently as they grow back so you can pull them out again, making algebra equations out of long-dead choices and arguments, imagining you can subtract ignorance and weakness from both sides of the equation and balance things so that X no longer equals sorrow. Write it. No. I am not divorced. I did not give up on a marriage I wanted desperately to work. I have not lost my faith. It's just wandered off somewhere and is staying put until I find it shivering in the shade of a pinyon pine and bring it back home. I did not give up my claim to a home I loved, thinking that was best for my children, only to see it sold a year later. My baby brother with a dark brown puppy dog eyes did not die from a heroin overdose. He's going to text me any day now with a link to a song he thinks I'll love. I have no need to write about grief. Write it. Fine. Sometimes the grief of losing my first marriage is as deep as the sinkhole in Cathedral Valley. I stand at the edge, peer down, and my brain can't quite fathom how deep it goes. No picture or word can capture how it feels to lie down on my stomach at the lips of its gaping mouth as I imagine what might happen if I just let myself fall in. How long would I fall? How small would I feel if I crashed to the bottom? Write it. Confession. The day that my brother Jared died was the first day in months that I didn't feel like I wanted to die. All the pain and anxiety and navel-gazing of the year prior rushed through my brain like a sharp blade of cold wind. Losing Jared was the culmination, the loss that made all the other losses more bearable, made all of the other losses seem like nothing more than a bad dream. And seeing my family suffer his loss made me realize with finality what I would never make them suffer. Even if I'd spent the last few months fantasizing about driving through the aspen groves of Middle Canyon, spending my last moments in dappled light before plunging my car off the edge of a narrow dirt road. Write it. Here's a story. I am lost. I am an apostate. I am no longer capable of being reached by the Holy Ghost. I am at fault for the doubt I feel when I try to pray, and if I just repent and return to the ways of my former life, I'd feel Heavenly Father's gentle presence again. I'd feel God near me, guiding me, speaking to me. I'd once again know and be comforted by the gospel's truths. I'd have a personal relationship with a Savior whose atonement smooths out all of my sorrows, all of my sins and shortcomings. I believe again in the divine grace through that atonement, and I could walk into church and feel at home in that community again. I could talk about grace and love and acceptance and God's plan without feeling like I'd just grown two heads. Write it. Whenever my heart feels like sponge sugar poised to break, I am afraid that my feelings of deep sadness, of not belonging with Jeffrey, had much more to do with me than him. What if there is no person on earth possessing love and tenderness enough to fill my longing? Write it. I feel like maybe if I start going to church again, things will get better. If I just show up consistently for a few months, I'll start getting to know people and feel comfortable. I'll start feeling the same feelings of joy and belief I once felt. Maybe it's just that I haven't tried hard enough. Maybe one more time will do it. Maybe I've healed enough now. Maybe I can sit through the hours without my critical thinking cranking so hard that my scalp lights on fire. Maybe I'll drive home without feeling the need to call my best friend Tom and apologize again for the church that almost left him dead when he finally admitted to himself that he is gay. Maybe I can go back on my promise that whenever dogma conflicts with my internal values, I will always choose my inner compass. Maybe I can make it work again. Maybe I can change. Write it. Jared died, and the faith that sustained the rest of my family through the heavy grief lay dead in the pit of my stomach. One of the speakers at his funeral talked about how things were harder for Jared because of his addictions and mental illness than they were for others. And so he would be judged by God accordingly. But he had done all the necessary things. He'd been endowed in the temple. He'd been ordained to the priesthood. He'd been baptized. I wanted to stand up in the front of the chapel where I sat on the green cushioned pews of my childhood and scream, "Fuck you and your checklist. My brother was worthy of love because he existed, because he was funny and smart and tender and brokenhearted and handsome and loyal and brave." I wanted to shout it so loud that he could hear it wherever he was, if he was still anywhere. Write it. Even now, years later, when I pull up to my parents' house to visit, I wonder whether or not Jared will be there. Sometimes when I'm sitting in the family room, staring at the gallery of family pictures hung on the walls, I half expect Jared to come crashing through the back door, loud and boisterous, to look at all of us with a twinkle in his eye and say, "What are you birds doing?" When Jared overdosed, my utter loss of faith in the Mormon church crystallized into a bitter agnosticism. There are so many myths told by members of the church about why people leave the fold. People leave because they've fallen off the deep end. They leave because they're sinning or they want to sin. People leave because they're lazy and no longer want to do the work this all-encompassing religion requires of them. Write it. Is it unfair to be angry at Mormonism for my brother's death, for my broken relationship with him? His life was haunted by shame. He was an alcoholic. He was an addict. The bipolar disorder that wasn't diagnosed until his 20s wreaked havoc on his life. And he never quite got the help he needed to get it under control, despite valiant efforts on my parents' part. All of this sucks, but I believe shame was the accelerant in the fire that burned up Jared's life too soon. The shame, Jared told me once, from the church, from our parents who loved him desperately and were always there for him but wished he were different, from a society that hammered into him how broken he was all-encompassing and overwhelming. I was so worried about losing my brother in the eternities that I hoarded my affection. I was scared to check in with him honestly and openly. I was often scared to ask how he was doing. For years, I was unhappy unless he was choosing the right, according to the church. I worried if he didn't start living the commandments, believing the gospel, we might lose him forever. How could I bear that? I wanted him to be happy, but I wanted him happy in only one right way, live the gospel. Anything else was counterfeit. Fuck. There's a lot more to that, but I want to switch to a poem that I wrote called Articles of New Faith, because I found that I needed to articulate what my faith was. There was so much loss that I needed to say, wait, I do believe, and here is what I believe in. Articles of New Faith. Invocation, a novice, raging away from the charred and blistered home of my former faith, I am called by the air in my lungs and the dirt beneath my feet to stand and to breathe, to begin this messy reckoning. One, I believe in being, the eternal light and dark, male and female, father, mother, one word of universe that sits on my shoulder as sun tangles in my hair as wind. Two, I believe in Eve, the snake and the fruit, the wide-mouthed bite of knowledge, the juice of its bittersweet slide down the neck, between the breasts. I trust the power of the choice to leave the leafy green and flower of a garden, to grow and multiply between the rocks and brambles, roots tangling through brackish soil. Three, I believe sometimes it is our sins that save us. Four, I believe that the first principles and covenants of my life are first, compassion, the sacrament of holding the shaking hands and hearts of those who suffer. Second, the courage of integrity, keeping a steady heading, mending each breach as my ship sails dark waters. Third, gratitude, kissing the cheeks of the ones I love and singing praise for pink streaks of sky, shouting hallelujah each month we have enough to pay rent, buy food, and see a movie. Fourth, interconnectedness, a faith that finds divinity in every far-flung star, in every cell of my own body, that looks at division and dogma and graffitis over all of it with fury, with love. Five, I believe that righteousness and faith are inside jobs, that we are all prophetic people, spinning visions, all fumbling co-creators of heaven, all accidental authors of such beautiful pain. Six, I believe in the church of poets, healers, teachers, prophets, charlatans, and so forth. In Leonard Cohen and Don Williams, Janis Joplin and Stevie Nicks, in the poets of the 8-track tapes in my dad's blue Chevy truck, in the woman who healed me when she whispered, "No matter what church you belong to, you always belong with me." Seven, I believe in the gift of giving voice, of listening, analysis, discernment, of shining light into the darkness, believing, doubting, making new, the building of bridges, and so forth. Eight, I believe in the scripture of loss. I believe in sorrow's hollowing, the way it makes room for joy. Nine, I believe in revelation, hope, the upturned tips of a red-tailed hawk's wings as it wheels above cliffs and lakes, in the call of Oliver's wild geese, the yellow crown of Dickinson's bobolink as he burbles his sharp song through blossomed orchards, in the black-capped chickadee that sang outside my window three springs in a row, its two-note drop of a song reminding me, keep on, keep on, keep on. 10. I believe in the Zion of the Colorado Plateau, in the glide of my hand along the chain that makes safe the narrow path to Angel's Landing, that rises high, makes clear the view of Green Valley cut by a river between great cliffs. 11. I claim the privilege of worshiping, believing, loving all I see as God, divine. I trust the dictates of my conscience, which have called me not to sin, nor doubt, nor laziness, but call me daily to do more, to believe more, to fight for faith in something grander, kinder, stronger, gentler, to imagine more than I'd once dared. 12. I believe in being subject to truth, goodness, leadership, equality, and compassion wherever they are found, in obeying, honoring, sustaining, questioning, protesting, and changing the law. 13. I believe in being honest, true, benevolent, and in doing all the good I can for all the people I can. I believe, and what I believe is expanding. I hope, and hope is a battle chant. I endure, and I'm done with surprise in the face of disappointment. I fight, I stumble, I sing. I seek sunset and blue bonnets, cinders and stone, all things lovely or of good report or praiseworthy. With my own unfiltered eyes, I seek and keep seeking. Thank you.
Even losing you. The joking voice, a gesture I love. It's evident the art of losing isn't too hard to master, though it may look like, write it, like disaster. The beloved addressed in that poem was Lata de Mikado Suarez, Elizabeth Bishop's lover, and girlfriend that she had to move to Brazil for because she couldn't have a gay love relationship here in the States. The same way Gertrude Stein moved to Paris to be with Alice B. Toklas for 40 years, where they're buried at Père Lachaise. When I think about this question about leaving, it always brings up leaving from what to what. And why? What is that transit? What do we expect when we travel from A to B? What do we think is waiting for us on the other side? Leaving Mormonism, leaving Zion, leaving BYU, never left. Always returning, always in transit. Exit narratives, exit strategies. Is there a difference? Why did you leave? Where did you go? And what does that have to do with your writing now? I'm going to read a poem. It's about a transit. You know, I have a Jungian therapist who always says that before we integrate, we have to first disintegrate. This is bromance. Try to remember how the mouth follows the hand and not the other way around. Didn't someone teach you that when you were still willing to learn? Taste buds garlanding the cathedral of your mouth as a heightened warning system to keep all harmful substances at bay, to give you a chance to learn something about love. There was a girl from grade school named Anne who wanted me to eat the chocolate shake she managed to concoct for me under the wooden lid of her desk during recess when everyone else was outside getting some sun and fresh air. I wasn't sure where our teacher was or if she thought the two of us would somehow find trouble. The nurse calling 911 for an ambulance to get my stomach pumped after I had swallowed nail polish. Anne Hines was her name, a large, unpopular girl, the only girl from second grade whose name I still remember. Skip ahead 5 grades to find me on opening night crying backstage in the wings of our production of Oklahoma, where I'd been cast as an extra doing barrel rolls and sidekicks in a dance ensemble number, only I had somehow lost my nerve and a girl who was also large and had a hairy upper lip somehow managed to plant one right on my mouth. And you could say I stopped crying on the spot, grossed out. This would be the way I'd lose my virgin lips to a girl named Beth Ann Infelice and had to keep it a secret all through high school, even beyond. You might wonder if such traumas could turn a kid off or gay. I did not ask for either of their attentions, but that's exactly what the universe deemed to arrange for me in the suburbs of Almaden before I even knew what my dick was for. Two girls who probably have no idea how they made their names indelible in the life of a boy whose name they won't remember. I scanned the same class photos yellowing behind plastic sheets whose adhesive from those pages have eaten into the back so deeply you can't remove the photos without damaging the images, and so have to leave them pretty much as thick as they are. Decades later, after a few beers, chasing down shots of top shelf bourbon with a straight man you suspect might be willing to listen to your secret woes, might be able to bind those wounds with salve issuing from his own mouth as he takes you by the hand and leads you on to those places where all the girls you knew could not. You know, my therapist says the two hardest things to do are to know your truths and then to say your truths at the right time. Timing is everything. He says, Timothy, timing is everything. Though global in reach, Mormonism seemed a small cultural pond. When I graduated from BYU, I published poems in BYU Studies, in Dialogue, in Sunstone, and I felt ready for something more. Have you ever felt ready for something more? Has your writing ever led you to something more, something to be discovered? I remember I was at the BYU bookstore, and this is back in 1988, when the poetry section was 25 shelves of poetry books. Today, if you go to the BYU bookstore, it's one shelf, and they have like maybe 12 books in there, five of them faced out to, like, you know, take up the space. So there is a difference. You know, I'm not going to hazard a guess as to why there's such a change. So back in the day, I remember I got to the letter G and I pulled out a book by a poet named Louise Glick, and her book, The Triumph of Achilles, had just come out. So I opened the book to this, Mock Orange. "It is not the moon, I tell you. It is these flowers lighting the yard. I hate them. I hate them as I hate sex. The man's mouth sealing my mouth. The man's paralyzing body. And the cry that always escapes, that low, humiliating premise of union. In my mind tonight, the question and pursuing answer are fused in one sound that mounts and mounts and then is split into the old selves, the tired antagonisms. Do you see? We were made fools of. And the scent of mock orange drifts through the window. How can I rest? How can I be content when there is still that odor in the world?" You know, so here I am standing there in the BYU bookstore going, shit. This is not what I've heard in sacrament meeting. This is not what I heard at conference. But it rang true. This was a poem in which a poet was speaking her truth, and it wasn't pretty. And I thought, I want to do this. This is what I want to do as a poet. And I guess instinctively I didn't think I could do it in Provo. I think others might be able to. I, in my weakness, could not. So I left. So here's a poem that I've written now, 30 years later. This is my take on marriage. You know, I mean, Louise Glick divorced that person, by the way, that she wrote about after the house burned down and the son had grown up. And she has a book called Meadowlands, which is all about that divorce. It's a great book. On marriage equality. They don't do couples counseling. They go to Home Depot. They go to Lowe's. They figure out what it would cost to tear their kitchen out, replace the granite countertops, the stainless steel. That was so last year. They think the market is strong. They take out home equity loans. They take their date nights seriously, scheduling in quality time and faithfully meeting their mutually agreed upon weekly coitus quota. They do Pilates. They do Bikram yoga. They enroll in positive tantric sex workshops and swing with other couples who sing the body electric. They post romantic kisses on Facebook, tweet about lubricants and lingerie, put tally marks on a white erase board for the number of times they've come each week, their little wink wink, unless friends ask, don't tell. She knows his passwords, reads his emails. Closely watches his history cache, careful not to delete the cookies. Is his cock really big enough? Can he tell she's faking it? Her intensity just a little forced? This woman who knows how to back into a parking space with her eyes closed, who can talk her way out of any moving violation. He says he's not a misogynist, gives plenty to Planned Parenthood, says he'd keep on doing it even if it weren't a tax write-off. He keeps his fingernails trimmed. He keeps an underage boy in a soundproof room walled off with foam. She wears Lanvin Louboutin. How much longer can this go on? Not for sacrament meeting. You know, or for gospel doctrine class, okay. I had a mentor, teacher at Brigham Young. Some of you may know him or knew him, Daryl Spencer. The Welsh poet Leslie Norris was also at Brigham Young when I was there. They were amazing, both of them. When Daryl's first collection of short stories came out, A Woman Packing a Pistol, the cover was a painting that his wife had done, and she was topless. And the BYU bookstore sold this book, but the only way that you could get it is you had to ask for it because it was contraband behind the counter. Now, we speculated, why would that be the case? Would it be the sort of, you know, buxom cover? It's like, no, there was a story in there in which there was a waitress, and at one point in the story, she's lying on top of a diner counter, and she's twirling sprinkled donuts on her tits. And we were told this was very unacceptable. I share the story with you because this is the world that I lived in. This is the world that I left. I have gone back to BYU Bookstore many times in the last 30 years. I do keep coming back. There's something I love here because this place formed me. But this place is also very white. This conference is very white. I roam this Mountain Expo Center thinking, no other people of color. This is, you know, it's not our fault. It's not my fault. I'm here. I'm going to close with a poem. There are a lot of... This is a book that's coming out in October. It's called Let It Ride, and I just got a few advanced copies in the mail. And there's a bunch of jazz poems in here. And this one I'm going to close with. It's called If God Be a White Man. If God be a white man, then this must be Bambula. Wild and unaccountable against the eardrum's fluent doggerel. Where trance-like voodoo-induced ecstatic states, supplicating to Dombella or Da, those serpent deities are clothes torn off, pell-mell in the hot, dense dark, with saints and angels employing tones for which there are no written notes. Gullison propelled by minstrel banjo riffs, hip shakes, shimmies, shoulder rolls in mazooka time, hurling boozed up slurs in torrential 2/4 ragtime onus, all the way from piano to voice. The Olio's jazzy centerpiece in Main Street's usual honky-tonks full of low-life clientele, pioneering royalties for left-hand oompas intensified, sifted into a broken lexicon heard in gut-bucket cabarets, suffused with quarter notes and Irish cadences more free-flowing than coon-shouting whites in blackface booking studio time, where ringside brass band ballyhoo prototyped instrumental growls and smears into a veritable imitrice de la voix.
Enjoyed listening to all of it. my mother and grandmother were both poets, and I was raised at being dragged to Utah State Poetry Society things because my grandmother was often the president. But I don't have the discipline to be a poet. I write other things, but I'm a theater person. And I was at BYU slightly before you. And I just appreciate listening to this. I mean, I love like spoken word poetry, but it's not what my ear was raised on. I love listening to this, and there's so much. And before Correlation, there was a lot of poetry in the church. My grandmother was associate editor of the Relief Society magazine, and a lot of hers and her friends' poetry was in there all the time. It just went along with Correlation. So anyway, just thank you.
Thank you so much.
And I read Bishop's Wife.
I have a question for the panel. Well, it was a question for Timothy. The other day, Timothy, you said that to keep your marriage fresh and exciting, every year you write a poem that pisses off your husband. And I was wondering if there's one in this collection. Do you feel like sharing it?
Yeah, so the thing I mentioned over lunch the other day is I challenge myself every year to write a poem that would just totally piss off my partner. And it's to keep your edge wetted, sharp. So this is the latest one, a Silver Anniversary Ode. So Silver is... Thank you. Yeah. My husband breaks his back molar on a piece of gravel, stuck in a bowl of rice and beans I cooked for him before retiring to bed, wanting him to have something after spending a late night at the office preparing a legal draft to cover his own ass with HR. When a more than competent underling has consistently shown up less than half the days he's paid to work. And I won't go into all the details, nor will I mention how it has crossed my mind that either of them could be having an affair, if anyone would bother to ask, which I don't. And it looks like the tooth will cost $650 to repair, which is more than twice what it will cost to replace the 40-inch flat screen our cat knocked over when workers started jackhammering the sidewalk two floors below, freaking Kitty the fuck out. A 4K smart TV we only got to watch one episode of Westworld on before dragging the thing down to the basement where everything we no longer want magically disappears. And this, my friends, is what it feels like to be married over 25 years. Our collective libido having trickled down to a stream so thin, the chances of it making it all the way to the storm drain are less than half the time it take a 5-year-old to fold this poem into a plane and fly it over a gorge somewhere outside of Ithaca, where the void awaits, where the suicides continue to leap every chance they get. He did not like that poem.
I'm trying to figure out how to write any poem that doesn't piss off my husband.
Thank you all so much. I'm a jazz musician. Love that poem. I want to ask you what you mean by Irish cadences. But I had a question. It felt to me like one of the themes, and maybe this is just because this is where I am right now, is that a lot of you are addressing the bargaining piece of this process of letting go with what you're writing. And I guess I just wondered if any of you feel like speaking to the space you're trying to create around that bargaining. Yeah, I guess that's the best I can frame the question that I have coming up inside right now.
Not sure if I have anything helpful here, but yeah, I feel like the last 5 years of my life has been the constant bargaining, and it's only been in the last couple of years, I think it's been good for me to be in Wyoming for a while, where it didn't always feel like Mormonism was ever present in my life, where, you know, I could go to the coffee shop and go get drinks with friends, and that was the norm, not, I felt like, a weirdo every time I wore a tank top outside of the house. You know, it was really good for me to get out. But I think that bargaining is constant. There's always that self-doubt that maybe if I do something differently, it'll come back or I can change it. And I think finally for me has been this recognition that there's no switch that I can flip back on. There's no way to go back. There's no way to be where I was before. But that's such a painful place to be, that constant bargaining. And I have a 21-year-old daughter who just returned from a mission and asked me last week, can we talk sometime about why you left the church? So that's going to be a really fun conversation that we're going to have. And then I also have... Maybe. I also have two sons who are queer, and so I'm like, you know, no, the Mormon church is not a safe place for the vast majority of our family right now. And so, that bargaining piece, it's constant. And I think finally recognizing that I have both the capacity and the right to say, this is what I believe. That my inner compass and my conscience is sufficient, that if the only reason I left was because it was right for me, I don't have to answer all the questions of what's true, what's not true, where's the best place for anybody else. It's this is what is right for me, for my family, and I'm moving forward with what I do believe, with what I hold true, and I think it takes a while. And I'm still not entirely there. Thus, I feel a little like a sideways Mormon more than a post-Mormon because I'm kind of getting there. But yeah, recognizing that, like, my conscience, my inner compass are good. They're solid. And so if they veer from the church I was raised in and was convinced was true for 35 years, so be it. It's just, yeah, where I am.
Anyone else want to?
I had a friend, I have a friend, we had this conversation, I don't know, 5 or 6 years ago on the way to a running race, and he and I both are writers, but we connect, I think, more on running and on leaving Mormonism, and he said that a family member of his asked him once how he got over his fear of flying, and he said, oh, well, I just wished I was dead so much it didn't matter anymore if I went on an airplane. And I think, and I was like, you are my guy. Like, I totally connect with that. I think because my passage away from Mormonism was connected so much with this, like, a deep, deep desire to be dead and to not have to deal with this anymore. And my decision to not believe in God was a very conscious one. I think it was like a revelation. Like, you can either continue to believe in this God, this old God of yours, or you can stay alive. Those are your two choices, and you only have those two choices. And I think for me, that was so clear at that moment that I really am much less tempted to go back to the way that I thought before. Although there are definitely times when I think to myself, I wish I could go back. Because the person that I was before, I think, was happier than the person I am now. She felt safe and secure. But like you said, you can't go back. There's no way to do that. So I don't know if that's bargaining or not. It's something else. It's like, it was like in the poem, I jumped off that cliff. There's no going back.
Our time is up. Yeah.
All right.